James chapter 5. We get to conclude this book today. And as we do so, we actually come into a passage of Scripture that has led to a lot of controversy. People don't understand how to take it or what it means or how to apply it. And I think that in keeping with the context of the letter, it's something that is to be understood, something we need to understand so that we can access its richness. God doesn't write His Word to keep it in the shadows. He wants us to understand it, all right? So hopefully today we'll be able to shed a little light and bring a little clarity to an oft-times misunderstood passage. We're in verse 12. The Bible says, but above all things. And when it says above, that word is pros, before all things. So above all things, the main thing, the first thing, is before us in verse 12. He says, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Now, when he says above all things, understand he's got the whole book in his rearview mirror. He's been talking to them a lot about their reacting to their circumstances. And I find it fascinating that the tongue and the problem they're having is with their speech throughout the book. He starts in chapter 1 saying that they're saying, God tempts me. And he says, God tempts no man. So let's set that aside out of the gate. He talks about how they're living contrary to their particular confession. And he says, no, these things need to come together. You can't just say, and there again is the tongue, that you have faith and have no works. You need to have faith and works because the one reveals the other. So saying, we believe, but they had no life. So the second problem. The third problem, they all wanted to be teachers, which you can't very well teach without speaking. And in that chapter, he actually told them, the tongue is like a bit in a horse's mouth. It's like a boat, okay, like a rudder of a ship, and it's like a blaze that sets on fire. Other things, you know, this tongue, it's a really problematic thing. So he says, you need to get your wisdom in order so that you can deal with the issues that confront you in the day-to-day life without stumbling other people or yourself. And in chapter 4, he talks about their prayer life and they're praying. And again, that's another thing with the tongue. And everything they're doing, they're praying, but they're not praying right. They're praying that they might consume it to the lust. So the tongue has been thread throughout this. So understand that when he says above all things, the things he's really dealing with now is what they're really supposed to be doing with their tongue. And so the heading of verse 12 for us today, in its own setting, because it's sort of set apart from the other things, the things before and the things after in the chapter, is really simplicity. He says, get back to simplicity. He tells them, but above all things, my brethren, swear not. Now, I find it interesting because he's appealing for simplicity. I remember one time I was across town and my daughter called me and she was at softball practice. Actually, she was coaching at the time. And she said, Dad, my car won't start. She was stuck. And so I'm like, okay, did you do this? Did you do that? Nah, I did everything. I don't know what to do. I said, okay, I'll be there. And so I drove all the way across town. And it turned out that she had turned her car off in gear. It was in gear. So if I were to say that illustration something, it illustrates first thing first, right? So that idea, first thing, make sure it's in park before you try to start. That's basic. Now I can talk to her all about driving all day long. And that's kind of what he's been doing throughout the book. You're driving crazy, you're driving out of control. But I got there, I shoved it up in the park, bang, starts good. But it's a basic, right? It's first thing. And so that's what he's done. He's fallen back to the basics. And he tells them that before all things that they need to make no oaths. Now, there's a lot of interesting dialogue about the idea of oaths. You know, some people have gone to the place where if they go into a courtroom, they won't swear on the Bible that they'll tell the truth, the whole truth, and then nothing but the truth. Now, let us set that aside in our minds by going back in the Scriptures when Jesus was placed, what? Under an oath. The high priest said, I adjure thee by the living God. He placed him under an oath. And he said, art thou the Christ? It was the only time Jesus spoke because he had been placed under an oath. That's not the kind of oath that was problematic. And those who take that view, bless them. You know, it's better to be fastidious over certain things and err on the side of righteousness. I mean, that's the truth, isn't it? Better to err on the side of safety. If you have a problem in that area, stay back from it a little bit until you figure it out. But I'm just showing you, God's Word tells us Jesus was placed under an oath. He accepted the oath and He actually answered. Also, Paul would say, I ask God to bear witness to me. He says it like three or four times. He does it in Philippians. I believe it's Galatians. He talks about, I call God to bear witness. That's like an oath. So there is this oath-taking that we have to get our minds around. And there are three things I want you to get into the mix of your mind when you think of oaths. You may remember that Peter denied Jesus on the night of his crucifixion with oaths and cursing. It would be tantamount to you hearing somebody in your day-to-day life say, I swear to God I don't know Him. And that would be an oath. And it would be frivolous. And it would be profane because obviously he knew it wasn't true that he didn't know the Lord Jesus. But there he is. He's saying, I swear I don't know Him. There's also the idea of swearing by virtue of profanity. Have you ever wondered why people say, man, he swears like a sailor? Where'd they get the word swearing? Well, you say, I am a Christian, and therefore when you walk into a room, you represent God. You are God's ambassador, the Bible said. You are epistle, seen and read of men. And so here's the real question about swearing. If Jesus was there, would He say that? Because you're Jesus to those people. So therein it came to be known as swearing. And swearing became profanity. And then there's vows. You know, in the New Testament, there's never a mention of taking a vow. Now you say, oh, yes, there is. I know one pastor. There's one in Acts where Paul took a vow. Well, the vow that he took was not the kind of vow that was given in the Old Testament. It was more of a Nazarite commitment where briefly for a season that had a beginning and an end, it was like he shaved his head. It was like fasting. Okay. And they decided they weren't going to do something for a while, but it always had a beginning and an end. And that's the only place you'll see it in the book of Acts where he took a vow. But it's not the kind of vow the Old Testament talks about. You see, if you go to God and you say, I promise you, I make an oath to you that I will never do something again. Well, you're basically overstepping your comfort zone and you're overreaching your grasp. Because the fact of the matter is, if anything, the grace teaches us is that we can't be perfect. And so that means you may not be able to perfectly fulfill a vow. God, I promise I'll never do that thing again. Well, you start making rash vows, you can get in big trouble because you can bring upon yourself a world of hurt. The Bible says in the Old Testament, the book of Ecclesiastes, keep your foot when you come into the house of the Lord. Do not be quick to offer the sacrifice of fools. It's better not to vow than to vow and not to pay. So you don't want to go out there on it and make an oath. Now, I give that to you because vowing can be problematic. And what does he say? What's the appeal? Remember my heading for this. He's calling them to simplicity. You don't need to vow if you're a man or a woman of your word. If what you say means anything, you shouldn't need to vow. You shouldn't need to promise. You shouldn't need to say, I swear to God. People should know that you are a person of your word, that your word means something. And when your word falls to the ground flat, you need to be willing to admit it, confess it, and say, God, I'm sorry. Now, he's telling them that they need to be careful. He's summing it up. Above all things, I appeal to you for simplicity. Don't swear by heaven, by earth, or any other oath. Don't do it. And so I've given you three ways to see how that looks. Verse 12 goes on to say, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. Again, you don't have to promise if your word is your bond. So he says, just be simple about it. And this is exactly what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, anything further than that comes of evil. The only reason you have to say, I swear to God, is because somebody somewhere is saying, I don't believe you. And so you appeal to something beyond your own character and your own integrity. They're out there in the midst of the heathen world, and they need to have the kind of testimony that is impeccable and unimpeachable. And so he's saying, simply be honest, simply be true, simply be solid, and simply have character. But what's interesting is it's not just about simplicity. But look at verse 12 at the end. He says, lest you fall into condemnation. You'll be interested to know the word condemnation is the word hypocrisy. lest you fall into hypocrisy. It's a Greek word, a compound word. Hypo means under, and krisis means to judge. It was used, of course, in the dramatic fields, where somebody was given a script, and they wore a mask, as it were, or played a character, and they took the word somebody gave them, and they lived it out. If we go through our lives play acting, it becomes a pattern. It becomes an overarching what? Way of life. In fact, the word here literally says, lest you fall into all condemnation. The Greek word all is there. Complete condemnation. Hypokrisis. Hypocrisy. In other words, you're not just being hypocritical momentarily or sporadically, it's a way of life now. You have said the wrong thing, now you have to live according to what you've said. You have to die on that hill, if you will. Now, there's a problem that comes from falling into all hypocrisy or all condemnation. The word crisis also means to judge under, or to come under judgment. So it goes both ways. That's where they get the word condemnation from, okay? But for our purposes, I want you to know that that word sheds light upon the rest of the verses. So he's appealing to them as he concludes the book to live in simplicity. Secondly, he appeals to them to live in sincerity. When the Bible talks about sincerity or unfeigned love or sincere love, it's an interesting word. The word literally means without wax. And what they would do is in pottery shops, they would take pottery, and if they had cracks in them, sometimes they'd stroke some wax into the cracks of their pottery so they could still sell it. So in the agora, they would go into the marketplace, and many times a person who was very savvy, a garage saler, okay, somebody who's a garage saler. I know we got some garage salers in the room. Y'all are with me now, right? They would take that piece of pottery, and they'd take it out into the sun, and they would lift it up to see if there was any wax in there. They would see through the wax. And so he wants you to live like that, you and me. He wants us to live without wax. He wants us to live in sincerity. Because if we fall into all condemnation, we're going to have all kinds of problems. Now look at my thought here and follow my train in verses 13 through 16. It says, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I want you to read the first part of verse 17 because it is in our last point, but it is important to see it here. It says, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and yet he prayed earnestly that it rain not. Now, it's a very interesting passage. Admittedly, on its surface, how would you read? You know, you'd think, wow, people can be healed. The biggest thing that's going to pop in your mind is the word healing, that he may be healed. And we're going to think, healing, you know, I've heard about that. The people on TV talking about healing. And we know the Lord Jesus and the apostles, they healed. Well, I want you to follow this, because there's a number of words here that are very important in this passage. If you just underline these number of words that I'm going to give you, they will help you in the future, because they're all connected. The first one is afflicted in verse 13. The second one in verse 14 is sick. In verse 15, the word sick. So keep those three words in mind because they're all three different words. The problem on the table is some people may fall into all condemnation. Now, when you fall into all condemnation, there can be an intensification of your personal experience deteriorating. And those three words that I just gave you all involve a bringing upon oneself of judgment and difficulty and struggle. The first word in verse 13, is any among you afflicted? The Greek word there is kakapatheo. Now you may recognize that word patheo. You've heard of sympathy. You've heard of empathy. It means emotionally feeling what somebody else does. or being able to empathize, meaning you might not be able to feel it completely, but you can kind of get there and appreciate. Okay, empathy is different than sympathy. Sympathy, I feel it because I've been there perhaps. But empathy, I can empathize. Okay, I can hear you. I can understand. And so the idea is emotional, and the word kakos, it means to feel bad emotionally. Isn't that interesting? There's many people who think that the Bible doesn't talk about psychology. Well, actually, people who are talking about psychology don't realize that God's Word is the book of the soul. Sukkos, in which the word psychology comes from. Sukkos means soul. So it's soulology. It's the study of the soul. It's the Word about the soul. No, this book has the Word about the soul. And what he says is, if you have kakapathao in your life, if you're afflicted, you need to pray. And that's underneath that word in verse 12. All condemnation. In other words, they've been crying out, God did this. They've been saying, I've lived in a place that is a bad place. You know, I've been living like I want to, but I believe. You remember the things? We traced the thread. And the thread is that they've done one thing after another that's wrong. Where come fightings and wars among you? He says, you know, you pray, you ask, but you don't mean it. You just want to consume it upon your hedonism. That's all we've seen. And he says, you know, it could create a great deal of static. And so in verse 13, he says, is any among you kakapathao? Paul told Timothy with this word, he says, Timothy, he says, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The word hardness is kakapathao, because sometimes you get kakapathao. Not from any reason of your behavior. It might just be, you know, hard. The devil's all over you. He's messing with you because you're messing with his kingdom. You're plundering the gates of hell. And so when he says kakapatheo, under this heading, he is talking about something that's self-generated, but it could be either or. Okay, so we can understand, right? The threshold, he's just saying, if you have any kind of affliction, emotional affliction, he says, you need to pray. Isn't it funny how the last thing we want to do is pray? We have a bad day and things are going wrong. But what we want to do is just grit our teeth and push through. We want to fall back. Some people go to drugs because that was their old nature. We all have certain things. Maybe our grooves of our flesh we'll fall back to. But he says if you're afflicted, you literally, physically must pray. It is a imperative mood. You must do this. You must pray. What's interesting about that is, if he sets it over against in verse 13, is any of you merry, he must sing psalms. Now notice he didn't say you must go somewhere where they're singing songs, and he didn't say you must go somewhere where somebody gives you a song. He says, no, he didn't say turn something on. He says, you got to sing. You see, God wants you to be singing in your heart and making melody unto the Lord. He wants you to access that. It's not bad to fill in the air when you're working and you're doing through your day. It's nice to have that stuff in the background, but don't let it be the foreground all the time. You know, your first movement is to the stereo or to the CD, because the Bible says don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess. He says, but be filled with the Spirit. Singing. First number one thing. Singing and making melody in your heart unto the Lord. Why? Because a merry heart doeth good like medicine. And if you latch on to a song, it'll bless you and those around you. You know how it is. When your wife or your husband is singing or your kids are singing, it's a blessing to your heart. You just think they're happy. You just think there's something in there. And you know what? The world notices. But we're so full of our earbuds and everything else that we don't really emit the aroma God wants. No, he must sing songs. So we're under a little bit of a commission here to be singers. Now you say, well, I can't sing. You can hum a little. And you don't have to hum every bar. I've heard people go, They can't sing very well, but they got a song in there and they're just hitting a note now and again. That's okay. Do you see it? Somebody's uthamas. Uthamas. It means to be fired up, really. If you're fired up, sing a song. Okay? Thumas means to be kind of at a boiling point. And ooh is a Greek word. We get eulogy. Ooh means good. Good. Good passion. Good. Good stirring up. Okay, sing. So he says, do that. He says, is any sick among you? There again, sick among you. What's he saying there? Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders. So notice in verse 13, he says, let him pray personally. Why? What was our heading? Sincerity. He wants you to recognize that when cacophthia comes, God is maybe calling you to pray. He may be allowing the static in your life to get you to pray personally. And if you'll just do that, God will hear you. And immediately, the Bible says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins. So if we've done something, He'll forgive us and we'll be clear. Okay? Secondly, the Bible says in chapter 1, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Right? So you've got somebody who's sinned. Therefore, they may need to be praying about confession, confessing of their sins. Some people may just not know what to do. And so their cacophthia comes from not knowing how to react, how to respond to their circumstance. They need to ask God. So they got something to pray about. God, I don't know what's going on. And so what he says in verse 14 is, "Is any among you sick?" And that word literally means weak or powerless, which can come from either of those two extremes I just set before us. Some people are weak and powerless because of sin. Remember Samson when he got his hair cut, okay? He'd already defiled himself with wine. He had defiled himself with dead body of the lion and different things he'd killed. And final straw was when he let his hair get cut and revealed his secret. He'd broken his what? His vow, okay? His Nazarite vow. So here he is saying, if you're weak, if you're powerless, and sometimes people get powerless because of sin. We have no power with God. We have no power with man. Now, it does have the idea of weakness, and it can be associated with a physical infirmity. So I don't want to disregard that completely. You may be sick. If you would take your Bibles and flip over to 1 Corinthians in chapter 11, because this word appears there. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 30, the Bible says of those who were in an inappropriate way approaching the Lord's table, he says they weren't judging themselves. And he says in verse 30 of chapter 11, 1 Corinthians, he says, "For this cause, because you've been, you know, slovenly approaching the Lord's table," he says, "many are weak." And there's that word, weak. He says, "many are weak and sickly." And that's a different word. And I'll talk about that in a minute. He says, "among you, and many sleep." And that means they are dead. Now, they're not dead like a lost person is dead. They're dead because death is called sleep for the believer because they're laid in a casket, but they're present with the Lord. Okay, and when they will be raised. So what he says there, he's saying they're weak. Why are they weak? They're weak because of their sin. Isn't that interesting? They're powerless because of their sin. The enemy has been given an open door to come in and harass and to malign and to abuse. And they've held their breath. They say, "I'm not praying." And eventually it's like they're getting tired. they're wearing out. And it can lead to physical sickness. The word I mentioned, "they're sickly," is not anywhere in our passage, by the way. Back in James 5, the word "sickly" in chapter 11, verse 30 of 1 Corinthians, that word has the idea of being sick as well, but in a little different way. But it's sickly, having no strength of words, no ability to speak. They reo, the Bible says, taking the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, and that means to speak it. And that word is at the middle of the word sickly. You have nothing that you can say. Okay, they have nothing they can say because of their sin. Let's go back to James chapter 5. He says in verse 14, "Is any among you sick?" He says, "Let him call for the elders of the church." Now, this is where it's come to a place where you'll actually see on marquees, we're having a healing service at a church. Somebody will say, "We're having a healing service." And they might have some anointing oil, and they might have some preachers there, maybe a board of elders or whatever, and they'll try to take this particular passage and put it into use by doing a certain service. I don't frown upon them fully because I'd say, with oath taking, I'd rather have them err on the side of safety and so forth. But I don't think that's what's being indicated here, and I'll show you why. He says, "If any among you is sick, let him call for the elders and let them pray." Now, what was going on in chapter or verse 13? In verse 13, he says, "Let him pray." And that means that he's going to wish towards God something. Okay, the word breaks down as a word meaning to wish toward God. Now, wish, you wish something. Usually you wish it with passion, with heart, and with spirit, okay? But what did he say back in chapter 4? You pray and you receive not because you ask that you may consume it upon your lust. You want to be freed up so you can be more hedonistic. He's saying, you need, our heading, sincerity. You need to be without wax. When you go to God and you pray about your need here because you're afflicted, you need to be honest about it. Now, if you're not getting any satisfaction from that, call for the pastors. Now, notice that the pastor's not responsible to go to the person who's afflicted. It's the people who are afflicted supposed to call for the pastors. And what's happening to this person is they're powerless. They've been afflicted. They've prayed. They're not getting anywhere. And they move into a place of powerlessness and almost despair, which is going to be the next word for sickness. But here, he's saying call for the pastors. Have them pray. Now, can a pastor fervently engage his emotions to pray for somebody to be healed without having just cause to do it? You see what I'm getting at? It's the idea of sincerity. If you ask somebody to pray for you, they can pray words over you all day long. They can say, "Dear God, I pray you'll heal them, raise them up." But a pastor needs something in his heart and in his mind to reach to and hold on to. Like Elias fervently asked God to do some things, because he's going to use that as an illustration in a minute. And what will the elders do? They'll listen to your situation. And they will assess together what is going on. And they will fervently engage. So here's what I'm saying. Call the pastors, get their view, and lay out your case, and recruit and enlist their prayers. Now, you say, what about this anointing with oil? He says, let them pray over him. Here's a person who perhaps has fallen into all condemnation, brought personal judgment, physical, personal judgment. And he says, if any is afflicted, he's got cacophthia, he needs to pray. If that doesn't work, he needs to call the pastors, and they'll pray over him. And the word anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord does not mean that they're going to be anointed in a religious fashion. That word is not creo. You might know this. Christ means anointed one. Sacred anointing is creo. The word here is not creo. The word here is alepho. And the word alepho literally means to put salve on your face and on your hair. It's used of fasting when Jesus said, when you fast, don't go about looking sad and downcast. He says, anoint your head with oil. He says, wash your face and don't let other people know you're praying in fasting. So this word literally means they'll help him get himself up and be washed and so forth. They'll help him get back into a state of usefulness for God. Because it says in verse 15, in the prayer of faith, shall save the sick. And again, that word sick I had you underline. This word literally means they're exhausted. You ever get exhausted because of something you've held on to? I'm just going to do this and God's working in your life and you're saying, you know what, I'm not letting it go. I'm not letting it go. You're exhausted. God's word tells us that if he will pray when he finds himself at the threshold, he'll find some purchase. If that doesn't work, call for the elders. They'll help him get his legs back under him. And he says, and if they can recruit and enlist the pastors to pray for them, that's a good thing. God will save the person who's exhausted. And sometimes people who are exhausted are the only ones who will call for help. But the sad part is it shouldn't really come to that because there's a lot of debris in the wake of getting to that point, isn't there? It's true. He says it'll save them. You know what's cool about that? That means that there's hope even if you're way out in left field. Even if you brought some difficulty down on your life because you behaved badly, you're way out there, he says, he will be saved. And he says the prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up. And that raise him up doesn't mean necessarily that he's going to recover from his illness. It means that his spirits will rally. It means to have a wholeness. You know, Job went through about a 1 year stint of misery. He prayed and he asked God. And he was trying, but he stayed in the crucible. You take somebody like Johnny Erickson Tata, who's paraplegic, and you can bet she's prayed. Paul said, I prayed 3 times that the Lord would remove a thorn from me, and he didn't take it. And Paul was the great apostle. If anybody could have prayed a healing prayer. But what happened? He says, you know what I learned? He says, I learned that the Lord said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. And so what you see is his affliction didn't get taken from him, his difficulty, but he learned to embrace it. He says, because I learned that when I am weak, he is strong. And that is what raising up means. You see, some people want to go to God and say, God, you're a great Santa Claus. It's all about me after all. He says, no, don't pray amiss. He says, you pray. If there's sin, he'll show it to you. If you need wisdom, he'll give it to you. If that doesn't get you something, bring the pastors in. They'll pray for you. And he says, God will raise him up when you're exhausted. He says in verse 15, And if he had committed sins, see, that's an if, meaning that it might be that he's just in cacapatheo because of normal course of events. The Jews were cast out of Jerusalem. They're in the heathen world. And so he's saying, there's that. Some people have that. It's hard. He says, but if this is a sin thing, he says, if it is related from sins, they'll be forgiven him. You know, God can forgive sins. He says, sometimes it comes, it's hard, and you're holding your breath, and you're not really praying like you should. You get the pastor, they'll help you. But if you've committed sins, they'll be forgiven you. Confess your faults. Now, you might circle the word faults and circle the word fall in verse 12. Because the word faults is a word meaning to fall beside. And that's exactly what's happened in their whole narrative of this letter. He's been telling the dislocated Jewish brethren that they've been saying and speaking and kind of thrashing and creating a little degree of havoc out there where they're supposed to be bringing Christ to their world. He said, you need to confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed or made whole. Now, when he talks about the one another here, we're not back to the elders here. We're talking about now forgiven not only by God, but by the greater congregation. You know, there's a time for a person who's been publicly sinning to go before the public assembly and say, I am sorry. I've been out in left field. Now, I don't recommend that all times. Here's a little paradigm you can kind of use in your mind. Maybe write it somewhere and maybe you might want to transfer it to a flyleaf. But I've often counseled people that if they have a personal sin, they need to talk to God about that. And they need to get that taken care of. If they have a sin between them and another person, they need to go to that other person. If your brother is offended, you go to him, right? But if there's a public sin, you may need to go public with it and say, I'm sorry. Y'all know I've been a rascal. I am sorry. Please forgive me. And what he's saying here is the whole assembly has been affected. You know, you do not sin in a vacuum. Each one of us do affect other people. He says, no, he says, when they get right, when they get exhausted, they may call and praise God. And that's something to pray for, that they will come to their senses like the prodigal did. Come home. He says, you know, you need to confess your faults to everybody else, because then there will be a wholeness ensuing, because the effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. What are they praying for? And who's doing the praying in the passage? Well, the man who's praying for himself, the elders who are praying for that person, and the whole body who's praying for the strange brother to come home. Everybody needs to be what? Praying sincerely. And so what I'm suggesting to you today is the passage is telling us how to stay free. Simplicity, sincerity, and then finally, sobriety. And this is how prayer should look. He says, Elias was a man subject to like passions. That word passion answers to the word kakapatheo. The word here is homopatheo, meaning he's got the same kind of emotional makeup you have. And your kakapatheo can be self-generated, it can be circumstantially generated, but Elijah lived in the same neighborhood you do. And when Jezebel was after him, his knees buckled. There was tough times for him. He lived a lot of his time alone. You know, when you see Elijah, he's out sitting on a mountain, on the edge of a cliff somewhere. He's just kind of isolated because he can't find anybody to fellowship with. He says he knows what it's like to be alone. He knows what it's like to be cast out from amongst his brethren in his comfort zone. And he says he prayed with his full heart engaged. How do you do that? How do I fully engage my heart? Jesus, when he was asked, teach us to pray. He says, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's a good prayer. God, may your name be hallowed. He says, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And when we pray God's will be done, we can pray energetically. But don't we really kind of have to know what his will is? So if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. God will give liberally. But there are some things we know are his will. God is not willing that any should perish. If you've got a loved one who's out of Christ, man, try to find the touchstone of praying for them for salvation. Try to find the energy that says, dear God, I ask you, bring calamity to them if need be, but save them, dear God. And he prayed and he was heard. What did he pray for? Well, Elias prayed that it might not rain for 3 years. You know, a lot of people were in calamitous times because of his prayer. True, isn't it? 3 years of drought. You remember the altars of Baal and that standoff with the prophets of Baal? Remember what he did? He let them go all day long. They were cutting themselves with knives and they were asking Baal to answer by fire. He said, whatever God answers by fire, let him be God in Israel. When it came his turn, he walked up to the altar and he started calling for barrels of water. It's been a drought. It's been a drought. But they dug a trench, they poured water barrel after barrel, and everybody's sitting there licking their chops saying, man, I need a drink of that water. But when he finally got those trenches full, he called upon God and he had not only answered by fire, but he lapped up all the water to show that he's the one that brought the calamity. And then there was a sound of an abundance of rain after they had slaughtered all of the sinful prophets of Baal. He was heard. Why? Because he prayed God's thoughts after him. Because in the Bible it said, my people depart and turn from me. I will make the heavens brass. And I will make the land like iron. So I just said, I'm not getting anywhere by preaching. He said, God, just hold the rain. And when finally Ahab got exhausted, he called for Elijah. He says, oh, you troubler of Israel. He says, I'm not the troubler of Israel. You're the one who's taken that Jezebel. And then he threw down and said, let's bring out the prophets of Baal and do this thing. He says he was a man just like you are, but he reacted properly. He prayed God's thoughts back after him. And the Bible says he prayed and it rained not for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again and the heaven gave rain and the earth brought forth fruit. Now, it doesn't end there. He's just telling us what sincere prayer looks like and how sober prayer functions. Look what he says in verse 19. Brethren, if any of you do err, and he uses the word again in verse 20, error. He says, if any of you plenal, if any of you wander from the proper path, from the truth, and then one turns him around, he says, let that person know that he that converteth, it says it twice, converteth the sinner from his wandering path, shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. You see, some people err, and they had that in their backstory. But what he's saying is here is he's saying, he that converteth a sinner from the error of his way, from the wandering of his ways, he shall save a soul from death. Why? Because chronic, unrepented sin in a life of a believer can end in an early death. Remember 1 Corinthians 11:30? For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Why? Why did they get an early death? Because they were bringing all condemnation. They had gotten into a loop. They were living like that was the way it was meant to be. And God says, I have to wake them up somehow. Affliction, weakness, exhaustion. Those are our three words. And he says, if you'll just get this thing off of your heart, you will be able to walk free. And he says, the person who helps a brother come from the error of his way shall save his soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Because what happens is not only does that person not continue to sin and create havoc, but he doesn't provoke others to sin. Because none of us sins publicly without helping other people sin as well. You see, if somebody says, here's the bar in my life spiritually, it's very common for people who don't know the Lord as well as they do to go a little less in their devotion to God. So more sin is created. If somebody dives for the mud puddle, others think, well, the mud puddle must be okay. And then what happens is we become a saboteur of other people's walk with God too. He says, but if you can get them back on their game, you can get them back focused in the right direction, you'll cover a multitude of sins. It compounds. It's amazing. So what have we seen? He's concluding his book and he tells us we need to live a life of simplicity. Be people of integrity and character. He says you have to have real sincerity when you pray. He talked about praying out of the chapter 1 from the beginning. And now he says that when you pray, just be sincere in your prayer. Be energetic. Have an effectual, fervent prayer because that avails much and God will hear it. And he says sobriety in your prayers. He says when you pray, pray God's thoughts after him. Because God hears those. You know, over and over again, you'll see it. That we know that we ask Him, we'll have whatsoever we ask. Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, you'll receive what you ask. The assumption is that there's going to be sobriety. You're going to be on God's page. And you're going to pray God's thoughts after Him. Chapter 4, verse 1. If we pray to consume it upon our lusts, let that man think not that he will receive anything of the Lord. So he's made this case for a practical walk with God. Not to thrash, not to accuse, but to embrace whatever God brings in our lives and be willing to let our lives be the canvas upon which he writes his story.